Easter is many things, all of which are important to us in a time of uncertainty, in this time of pandemic. It is a proclamation of hope. It is the promise that all things can become new again, that there are new beginnings and fresh starts. It is a reminder that for those of us who know Christ, the worst thing that could ever happen to us will be the best thing that will ever happen to us. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The Apostle Paul wrote. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. That is the good news of Easter. Now, today's message will be a little different than what you might expect on an Easter Sunday. If you've logged on expecting to hear another take on the events of that first Easter Sunday morning, of the stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the angel saying, he is not here, for he is risen, then I hope you won't be disappointed. Now, make no mistake, we're going to talk about the risen Lord Jesus and the hope of Easter, but it won't be from the traditional resurrection story. We're going to look at his last appearance on the earth after he was resurrected, and even, yes, after he was ascended to the Father. And our story comes today from the book of Acts, chapter 9, as we continue our series through this book on the 2020 vision of the church. You may remember the TV series called Extreme Makeover, which first aired back in 2003, moved from people eventually to houses and then to weight loss. The original show featured ordinary men and women undergoing extreme makeovers, including plastic surgery, exercise regimens, complete new wardrobes, a new haircut, some dental work, new clothes, and voila, they were transformed into a new person. Each episode ended with the participants returning to their families and friends who had not been allowed to see the incremental changes along the way during the process and showed their shock at the amazing transformation. But the idea of extreme makeovers isn't a new thing, you know. Actually, there are many examples in the Bible of people who went through extreme makeovers themselves. Of course, we're not talking about changes in their appearance. We're talking about changing their heart, their soul. And today we're going to examine one of the most radical transformations, one of the least likely people to ever have his life so changed by Christ, from Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there now. This was a man who not only got his life changed, he even got his name changed in the process. Let's read our passage together, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. We learn in geography that 360 degrees makes a full circle. That is, we start at one end and we go all the way around and we come to the other end. That's 360 degrees. 180 degrees is a half circle. We start on one point and we end up on the opposite end. Well, Saul was heading down the road to Damascus from Jerusalem, and he gets stopped in his tracks, and he makes a 180-degree turn, not just spatially or geographically, but spiritually. He was going in one direction, and he ended up going in another altogether. His life was totally transformed. He had an extreme makeover. This is the story of new life in Christ. Of a new beginning that began with Saul's encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it's a good picture for all of us on this Easter Sunday of the difference Jesus Christ can make in our lives. Warren Wiersbe wrote, Perhaps the greatest event in church history after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the leading persecutor of the Christians. The late scholar and pastor John R.W. Stott said it this way, No conversion in history was more dynamic than that of Saul of Tarsus. His is the most famous in all of church history. We can actually read three accounts of that conversion in Acts here in chapter 9 that we just read, and also in Paul's own words when he gave testimony in Acts chapter 22 and chapter 26. And as we read this story, there are basically three characters, Saul, Jesus, and Ananias, not the same guy who dropped dead back in Acts chapter 5. It's a different one by the same name. Our focus will be on the two key characters, Saul, the biggest enemy and lead persecutor of the church, who was on his way to Damascus, chasing leads for more Christians that he could imprison, and Jesus, who came to him in the brilliance of a blinding light on that Damascus road. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is the final recorded appearance of Jesus after his Easter morning resurrection, and it came even after he was ascended to the Father. We know that Saul, who will later become Paul, would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the resurrection of Jesus was the key to the validity of Christianity. If Christ is not risen, he wrote, then our faith is in vain. Our preaching is worthless. We have no means of forgiveness. We are still lost in our sin. But if Christ is risen, and he says, I know personally that he was, then that changes everything. And he mentioned in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the basics of the gospel and all the people that could verify that Jesus had risen from the dead. This is what he said, For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some who have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. In other words, he testified that he had met the risen Christ himself. And that changed everything. He came into a personal relationship with Christ. He knew him personally. And the consuming passion for the rest of his life was to know him better. This former hater of Christians, hater of the church, wrote in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What a prayer for all of us. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, even becoming like him in death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's hope, based on his encounter with Christ there in Acts chapter 9. Now we can talk this morning about the historicity of Easter. We can recount the story of the resurrection, the miracle, the witnesses, even meander into the theological implications. But my desire this morning is to see it for its significance in bringing new life in Christ. And ultimately, the difference the risen Jesus can make in our lives. Now, this encounter that Saul had with Jesus may have been a bit out of the ordinary and dramatic, the shining light, the divine appointment with Ananias, and on and on. But it is still an instructive case study in what genuine Christian conversion looks like. And I think you can see here that there's basically a three-step process of this new life transformation, this extreme makeover of Saul to Paul. And that process works for us just as it did for him. The first step for Saul and for us is a recognition of who we are. Now for Saul, we can't emphasize enough how much he was the last guy you would have ever expected to come to Christ. That's what was so surprising about his whole conversion. We read that the people were amazed. They were wondering, what's the catch here? And the surprise is based on true, diametrically opposed reasons. On the one hand, he was already very religious. He was a devout Jew, a zealous Pharisee, as religious as anyone you would have ever met. And for many of us, we may have looked at him in his religiosity and said, he would not be a candidate to follow Jesus. We would have moved on, never having shared the good news of the gospel with him, never having told him about God's grace. On the other hand, and on the opposite end of the spectrum altogether, he was an arch enemy of the church and of Christianity. He had set out to single-handedly destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging men and women away and throwing them into prison, we read earlier in Acts 7. I was trying to think of a modern-day example of someone who hated Christians so much, who was such an enemy to the church, but even the worst case I could come up with probably would not equate to Saul. I was reading somewhere where someone wrote, it was a bit dated, probably 15 years ago, and they said, picture Osama bin Laden meeting Christ and having his life changed. So much that he immediately began to proclaim the gospel. That's an example, at least. The biggest enemy to the faith has a complete turnaround. That was Saul. He would call himself, on more than one occasion, the worst of all sinners, the least likely to be converted. And it just goes to show the lengths to which God will go to come after us. And here's the truth. No matter who you are, God can change your life. No matter where you've been or what you've done, He loves you and He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to save you. And as we said last week, there's no one outside of the scope of God's mercy and His grace. No one. That includes you, whether you are the most religious person who's been trying to earn your way through your religious observance, or if you've opposed Christianity and Jesus on every side. Paul would later describe his perspective on his conversion in Philippians chapter 3. In the same passage we read from earlier, where his chief aim was to know Christ. Earlier, he gave this evidence from his own life of where he had been when Christ found him. This is what he said: "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have even more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." You see three things from his example, from his own words of how he recognized who he was and how he was falling short. First, he was religious, but he had no relationship. He wasn't looking for God. He thought he had it all figured out. "If anyone had reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more," he said. "My family heritage, my religious education, my rule following, my ritual, I had it all." But he would say, "When I added it all up and I did the math, I now consider that all that religion was just garbage compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's relationship over religion. Secondly, he was zealous but misguided. "As for zeal," he said, "I was persecuting the church. No one was trying harder to do his best or worst," depending on your perspective, I guess. "You couldn't find anyone more enthusiastic for his cause, more zealous, more committed than he was." And it's easy sometime to want to measure ourselves by how committed we are, even if we're committed to the wrong things or to things that ultimately don't matter. We think we get extra points for sincerity. But if you are sincerely wrong, that doesn't count at all. In the end, Paul would recognize that though he was zealous, it was all misguided. And it certainly didn't please God. Thirdly, he was moral but missing the mark. "As for righteousness based on the law," he said, "I'm faultless." Now that sounds a little arrogant, to say the least. Or maybe it was just someone who understood how to dot all of his I's and cross all of his T's. He said, "You want to talk about moral checklist? I graded out at 100%. You want to talk legalistic obedience? No one did it better. But when I met Christ, I came to realize that none of that was doing me any good. I wasn't earning my way, even on my best day. Had Jesus not met me on that road that day and changed my life, I would have died and gone to hell as the most moral man around. But I would have still been in hell. Because the reality is, as he would later write, Paul himself in Romans, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And fallen short there, that expression means missing the target, missing the mark. No matter how hard we try to do good, we just don't measure up to a holy God. We are sinners, and the wages of our sin is death, separation from God. We're busted. So Saul is saying, "I was religious, zealous, righteous, and in the end, none of that was the answer. Religion was not enough. Performance was not enough. It was only when I met Jesus that I found what I was missing in my life." And here's the thing. We all have to come to the place where we realize where we are and who we are as sinners in need of a Savior. Missing the mark on our own. Desperately in need of His work on our behalf. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He died for us to purchase our pardon, to pay the penalty for our sin. And the first step in the process for any of us to find new life, for our own makeover, our own do-over, is to come to a realization, to come to a recognition of who we are in and of ourselves, sinners in need of a Savior. The second step to our makeover, to our transformation, is a revelation of who Jesus is. And this was clearly a divine revelation. Jesus interrupting their journey on the road, blinding him by the light of his presence, and speaking directly to Saul. Now, this may be unusual for sure. I don't know if any of you have had a similar thing happen to them, but it's the only occurrence of this kind of thing happening in all of Acts. And I think it's important that we understand a few things. First, that God was the initiator in going to find Saul. That was his initiative. Saul didn't search his soul in a moment of contemplation and decide it was time to follow Jesus. He was still persecuting Jesus' followers until Jesus interrupted his day and changed everything. But on the other hand, I do think the Lord had already been at work in his life for a while, revealing who he was. And as I said a few weeks back, I think his being there as a witness to Stephen's sermon back in Acts chapter 7, hearing the powerful truth of the gospel he shared, and then being there when he was stoned to death and died so graciously as a martyr, it left a mark on him that he never got over. Still, it didn't stop him from continuing to persecute Christians, as we read in Acts chapter 8 and here at the beginning of chapter 9. But God was in the process of opening his eyes, both literally and figuratively. Which brings us to the key truth here, that is this: no matter where you are, God wants your attention. He wants your attention. And we see here in this story how he goes about getting our attention. First, he acts. He acts. He intervenes in our circumstances. It may be something supernatural, that is, that we can't explain any other way in the natural, or it could be something that happens that otherwise you would think of as just coincidental or natural. Sometimes that means he knocks out the props from beneath us. And sometimes it means he blesses us beyond what we would have ever expected. In either case, he's trying to get our attention. It may be financially, relationally, professionally, even our health. For Saul, he turned the heavenly spotlight on and shined it in his eyes, causing him to go blind. And by the way, that will get your attention. So we read that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And we know that throughout Scripture, light is associated with God's presence. And Jesus himself called himself the light of the world. So here, a piercing light came in the middle of the day. As Paul mentions in his testimony in Acts 22, that it was noon, the middle of the day. So Saul was blinded and fell to the ground. If ever it was obvious that God was trying to get someone's attention, it was Saul on that road to Damascus. I've heard it said, if God is trying to get your attention, you would be advised to give it to him. And this is where it gets real for us on this Easter of 2020. The Lord has in so many ways turned our world upside down over the last month. He has shaken us, broken us, reminded us that we are not in control. And as I said in our Good Friday service, humiliated our illusions of self-sufficiency on every side. I don't know what else he could do, short of maybe an earthquake or a plague of locusts, to get our attention. Maybe he is, in a way, shining his light into our eyes. So are you paying attention? Are you hearing what he has to say? The second way that God gets our attention is he speaks. That is God's nature. He speaks. He spoke the world into existence at creation. He spoke to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to Samuel, and on throughout Scripture. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through Balaam's donkey. He spoke through an angel of the Lord, through dreams and visions, through his prophets. He speaks to us through Scripture by the Holy Spirit. He reveals himself to us. It is who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Logos, that is, a God who cannot help but communicate. He speaks. And he spoke most perfectly through his Son, Jesus. And now Jesus speaks to Saul. After the light blinded him, we're told, Saul heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus was taking this persecution of his followers personally. Now those around heard a noise, but not a specific voice. They didn't hear what was said, and that is how it works sometimes when the Lord speaks. God has a specific message for us, and it might not be for everyone else. The resurrected Jesus showed up on that road to reveal himself specifically to Saul to get his attention. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Saul's response is interesting. On the one side, he asks, "Who are you?" But then he calls him Lord. Even if at first he did not know it was Jesus, he did have a sense that this was some kind of divine revelation, that he was in the presence of the Almighty himself. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," was the reply. And now Saul knows for sure the one he has mocked, the one whose followers he has tortured and imprisoned, is the real Son of God. Now the Acts 26 account, Paul's personal testimony, adds an additional line of dialogue here, another question from Jesus. "Why are you kicking against the goads?" That's not an expression you hear every day, at least not in our world. A goad was a prod, a long, sharp stick like you would use on cattle to encourage them to move. It's what was used to goad them, to get their attention. That expression became a figure of speech. It was like a stubborn or unyielding ox kicking against a goad, injuring no one but himself. So to kick against the goad came to mean a rebellion against authority that in the end hurts only you. Jesus is saying, "Why do you keep pushing back so hard? Why, when I'm trying to get your attention, do you keep turning your face away from me? Why, Saul, do you kick against the goads?" And I think he asks us that same question today. Why, when I'm trying to get your attention and speak my life-altering truth into your life, do you ignore me, push against me, turn away from me? Do you not realize that I love you, that I have a plan for your life that will give you more meaning and purpose and give you a reason to get up in the morning, and yet you aren't listening? Why do you kick against the goad? What do I need to do to get your attention? A few weeks ago, a pastor I know in Nashville tweeted this, which is in the same vein of what I shared in our Good Friday message. "If we pastors," he said, "and our churches get through this," that is the coronavirus crisis, "only to return to normal with a sigh of relief but without repentance, without prayer, without courage, we will have wasted our historic moment. And then what more will the Lord have to do to shake us awake?" That's a very good question. If this pandemic does not do the trick and shake us from our slumber, what will the Lord have to do next time to get our attention? This leads to the third and very crucial step of our transformation, which is a response of submission to His call. Submission as in, we say yes. So the resurrected Jesus appears to Saul and gets his attention. He tells him to go into the city and he will be told what to do. But when he opens his eyes, he realizes he can't see. So basically, he has a choice here. How is he going to respond? He has been blinded, which at the very least humbles him and helps him to realize, to recognize that he is not the guy who is in charge as much as he had thought otherwise. He has heard the voice of Jesus, who reveals himself to him, asks why he continues to push back from his call, and he is given specific directions to follow. The Lord has made an appointment for him, a divine appointment, we'll call it, with a disciple named Ananias. He has a choice whether he will go or stay, whether he will respond in faith or continue to rebel, to kick, to push back. And that brings us to the key truth here, and that is, no matter where you think you're going, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. No matter where you're going, God has a plan for your life. And He may be speaking to you, revealing Himself to you, tugging at your heart, prodding your spirit, leading you into divine appointments on every side to show you His will, His plan for your life. Even in this coronapocalypse, He is at work, moving in our lives, drawing us to Himself, seeing if we will respond in faith and trust in Him. But you must respond. You do have a choice. Now, it would seem pretty obvious what the choice is for Saul here, but then again, how many of us do the same thing? The Lord kicks out our props, humbles us, beckons us, and we still stubbornly turn and go our own way. But He always gives us a choice. Will we submit to His will? Will we surrender to His call? Will we give our whole heart to Him? Saul says yes. So the men who are with him lead him by the hand to Damascus, where for 3 days he waits in darkness, still blinded by the light. And then comes Ananias. Now, we don't know anything about this man. This is his cameo appearance in Acts. But it's a great lesson how the Lord can use any of us if we're at the right place at the right time and we do the right thing. He called Ananias in a vision and tells him what he wants him to do. Go to the house of Judas, no, a different Judas, on Straight Street, and asks for Saul of Tarsus. I have made an appointment with him. And Ananias is no fool. He says, wait, I've heard all about this guy. I know what evil things he has done to Christians. So he says, Lord, I would just as well not go and hang out with that guy if it's all okay with you. But the Lord says to Ananias, go. I've got this. I am a step ahead of you here. I'm calling Saul to be my instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and before the peoples of Israel. But you are the one I need to finish the task. Such a lesson for all of us who are links in the chain of God doing His will in the lives of others all around us. I can only imagine, I wonder, what new Apostle Paul may be out there that he wants to raise up. And we are the middleman. Our obedience, like Ananias' obedience, is the key. So Ananias goes to the house and speaks to Saul and lays his hands on him. He tells him, Jesus sent me here so that you may see again, and so that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, as Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, describes it, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized, signifying his new belief in Christ. And within days, he is testifying of this new faith in Jesus in the synagogues, telling all that would believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And needless to say, no one can believe it. This is the extremist of extreme makeovers. This is the most radical of transformations. New life in Christ always is, really. That's what Easter is all about. The surprise that the one who conquered death and the grave makes all things new for all of us who trust in Him. And He can do that for you today. I suspect that for so many who are listening today, who are maybe watching this live stream, He has been trying to get your attention for some time. And my prayer is today that He has it. How will you respond to His call? If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, if you've never been born again, as Jesus called it, if you've never received Him into your life, there's never been a day, a better day than Easter Sunday 2020 to say yes to Him. And you can do that right where you are. Just a simple prayer, a willing submission of your heart. Lord Jesus, I know You died on the cross for me, for my sins, and that You rose again. I repent of my sin. I ask You to forgive me and to come into my life. I give You my heart today. It's not the specific words. It's the attitude and expression of your heart. If you prayed that prayer today, I hope you'll let us know, whether on the comments section or message us or whatever, or talk to someone who's there in the room with you. We would love to follow up and help you to begin your new walk with Christ. If you're already a believer and you sense that the Lord is getting your attention, speaking to you, calling you to know Him as Paul desired, to know Him better, then today you can make that commitment to fully surrender to Him, holding nothing back. That's my prayer for you, that you will hold nothing back. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray this morning that for all who are listening, all who are participating, all who are invested in this time, I will have to assume that this has been a divine appointment where You have called them to Yourself. You have prodded them. You have goaded them to get their attention. And God, even in this time of uncertainty, of pandemic, of craziness in our society, God, we pray that You will use that to draw us to Yourself, and that we will be open and submitted to do Your will. I pray, Father, for those who've never trusted You right now, but by faith, that they would open their hearts to Your salvation and receive Your forgiveness and new life in Christ. So do Your will in each of our lives, God, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.